right, let's read the first four verses together in Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And for those who have been with us the last few services, we've been talking about the Day of Atonement. You can see the progression here. The Passover, we're saved through the blood and unleavened bread. We repent, we come out, we become a Christian and testify that we are a Christian, are baptized in water. And the first fruits, we're born again, that is, Christ is born in our hearts. And at Pentecost, we receive the Holy Spirit. And these may be dragged out over a number of years, but actually they should all take place at once. This is just how you get saved. You believe in the blood, you repent, you declare yourself a Christian, even if it means your life or imprisonment or embarrassment, you declare yourself a Christian. I became a Christian in the Marine Corps, and I declared myself a Christian. Come out, I had a lot of buddies, and they weren't Christians. I just said I'd become a Christian. No one ever bothered me. Never had any problem with anybody. The ones that have the problems are the ones that are trying to sneak around, you know, in the middle. If you come right out, I never had one mess of trouble whatsoever, any tiny bit of trouble that I can recall. Just come out and say, this is what I am, and people respect you for it. Never had any trouble. And then we receive the Holy Spirit in the apostolic days by the laying on of hands. And this is you don't earn the Holy Spirit. The Spirit comes on the blood in the Old Testament. They put the blood on the tip of the ear, then you put the oil on it. The Spirit comes on the blood, not on our righteous behavior. And so this should all happen at once. This is just basic salvation. Doesn't mean you've arrived anywhere. Simply means you got yourself saved. And then the fifth step, and for those who are visiting, this is taken from the 23rd chapter of Leviticus, where these seven typical feasts are mentioned. And then the fifth feast, trumpets, means that after we become a Christian and have the Holy Spirit, we are supposed to enter into the kingdom of God. That is, the trumpets, the kingdom comes with the blowing of trumpets. It signifies war, it signifies the coming of the king. And so, after you become a Christian, you don't just go on and live your life. You know, you and I are supposed to be learning each day to walk in the Spirit of God. And the two great parts of that are our own personal growth, but also our ministry and testimony. And the Holy Spirit does both works. He does it. All we have to do is follow the Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Moral behavior is the fruit of the Spirit. It is not the fruit of the Christian. It is the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, if we're in the Spirit, we bear fruit naturally. We don't have to reform ourselves. We do what we can, but it's the fruit of the Spirit. And also the Holy Spirit gives us power to witness. He does these two things. And every Christian is to be a witness and a servant of God. This is part of kingdom life. No Christian is exempt. We all have a job to do. If we all do it, the church goes great. Someone doesn't, the whole body suffers. And we all are to be growing. And that's kingdom life. The most important of that is our moral growth, but also our testimony and our building up the body of Christ with what we have. So all of that is kingdom living. In many cases, we find that Christian people do not understand this, and they think that when they get the baptism, somehow they've reached utopia, and the next thing is to wait and die and go to heaven, speaking in tongues all the while. But that's not true. That's just the start of Christian life, is when we're filled with the Spirit. That's the tools and the power to become holy and to serve the Lord. Every Christian is to be a servant of the Lord. Our life is to be wrapped around the service of Christ. If it isn't, we're simply not a Christian. We're a church, just a church member. The United States is filled with nominal tokenism that is not Christianity at all. It's just a bunch of slop. It's nothing at all. It's confusion. It's not biblical. So a real Christian is a person who lives for God every day and is entering in the kingdom. That's trumpets. Now, the next feast, the Day of Atonement, is our main problem as Christians and one of the main subjects of the Bible, and that is sin. And people don't like me many times because I preach so much about sin. But there's just two or three great topics in the Bible. The main one is Christ. And probably the second main topic in the Bible is sin. That's what the Bible is about, is sin. Old Testament and New Testament. It's about sin and what you do about it. In our daily Christian walk is centered to a great extent around the overcoming of sin. Not to be become preoccupied with it so that that's all there is. But as we enter into kingdom living and are growing in the Lord and are ministering, we find that constantly we are being provoked to sin along some line. Isn't that true? And God is not interested in our bypassing that and saying it isn't important or everybody does it or any other kind. It's not God's way. He wants it nailed and overcome and licked. You don't serve God as a substitute for an sloppy life. You cannot buy off God with works. That's why they said, well, we did all these wonderful works and all, but he said, I never knew you. And Christ will not fellowship with iniquity. No, sir. So,
does he forgive faster, Thompson? Does he forgive you and mess up?
John, you've heard my preaching for quite a while. What do we do, John, when we sin? Remember 1 John 1:9?
I don't know, man. I don't know scripture like
that. No, don't cop on that. I said you've sat under my teaching. All right, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now I said, when we sin, we confess, and then we repent. That means we don't do it anymore. And then the Lord forgives us and cleanses us, and then we draw near to God and resist the devil. You probably heard me preach that.
We know
about it. Okay. Well, that's the answer to your question. You know, saints, the Christian walk, and this is the very subject that I'm on tonight, the subject of the third chapter of Hebrews is that we are made partakers of Christ if, and it's never safe. I've been a Christian since about 1944. And I've seen a lot of people start this race. And I've seen mighty few end up victorious. Mighty few. They fall like flies. So that's what Peter meant when he said, the righteous scarcely are saved. And I told you two sermons ago, we call them sermons, Doug said to me one time, whatever that is that you do. I said, I don't even preach it as hard as I know it, and God needs to straighten up my back. Do you remember my saying that? Well, I intend to preach it as hard as I know it, and that does not mean to drive people away. I got a call this morning, too, from very similar to Mrs. Josephson's, about a person in another city, in another state, who the church that they're in is in total confusion. They know nothing. What they do not know, the kindergarten rudiments. I open up my Bible tonight. I'm reading the footnotes on Hebrews chapter 6. It is so obviously wrong that, and I may get to it tonight, that anybody with a shred of intelligence could see where the man in the footnotes, and this is this Bible, so you know what it is, denies what he's commenting on. That we are in a dearth in the land. And we are in it because the word is not being preached straight. And you pray for me, because by God's help, and I don't mean preaching harshly, I don't mean driving people away in an unloving attitude, I'm not talking about that. I am talking taking what the Bible says and preaching it straight. Because as far as I can see, it's not being preached neither in footnote nor in church. And I am not, how shall I say it, we were to weep o'er the erring one. But I'll tell you this, we are in a race. And every one of us needs to gird ourselves. Because people go along and they go so far and they get off the bus. And God loves them and He'll deal with them. But I want you to know, this is no light business. This Christianity is not what is being preached in America. And the whole book of Hebrews, from the first verse to the last, is a stern, stern warning to these people who were experienced Christians that if they fell away, it was impossible to renew them. Now, I've seen that verse worked with and monkeyed with and said they never were saved. And it says they have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and were enlightened if they shall fall away to renew them. That's God's word. And we must not slack it because the standard in our nation has slipped so shamefully, because we are lovers of pleasure and we're full of sentiment toward people. And that does not save anybody. People have got to know the truth, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest. Are you game to go on with God? I believe you are. And so we are faced as Christians with this Day of Atonement. And if we, and this is really the subject of Hebrews, that they had gotten to this point and were being hardened. And he says, go on to the rest of God, that is to tabernacles, because that's perfection and you're not there yet. And you cannot get into the rest of God except through victory over sin. And you can't stop anywhere. And you'll be tried to the last string on your violin. And when you are, stay with it. Don't quit. Because the word of God is, he who endures to the end shall be saved. Christ's word was so straight that his followers said to him, O Master, who then can be saved? And he didn't say, well, it's really all right. You know what Christ's answer was to that question? Strive to enter in at the straight gate. And that word means narrow. For straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. I was driving down in my car the other day, and I was talking to the Lord about the straightness of the message, and he just repeated it to me. Just repeated the word to me. Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. Because I get concerned about people. I get concerned about them. I say, well, Lord, we've got all kinds of human frailties. Help us, Lord. Straight is the gate. Jesus doesn't change. So he loves us, and that's John's point. Yes. Does he love us? Yes. Does he love the sinner? Yes. Does he have a plan to help the sinner? Yes. Does he change his standards? Never. I am the Lord. I change not. God doesn't change. We change. Praise the Lord. All right, now the setting of Hebrews, remember, as we've said so many times, they had suffered the spoiling of their goods. They were not novices. They were seasoned people. And this writer was writing to them because they were falling away. And they were neglecting their salvation. And he says, how shall we escape if we neglect this business? You're not talking about getting saved. You're talking about to experience Christians neglecting their salvation. They had neglected the assembling of themselves together. They were being hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. They had gotten so far, and they had remained babes. He says, you're babes. I can't feed you with meat. You have do not have your senses exercised to discern good and evil. Now, John Owens, who wrote the definitive work on Hebrews some 300 years ago, termed it the Epistle of Warning. I'm just telling you that to give you a background so you see the setting of what we read tonight. Now, notice that he is not addressing the unsaved. Wherefore, holy brethren. These are the addressees. Holy brethren. Partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. And he just talked about how Christ had suffered unto death and was heard because of his fear of God. He was heard because he feared. Fear of God is a wonderful cleansing thing. Consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him. And you see, that's why these people that I have known in my journey have not gone on to the potential that they really demonstrated in Bible school and other places. The question is one of faithfulness. You know, when things are high and you're newly saved and you're interested and you're with a group and it's going on, it's relatively easy to really be a shining Christian. But when God brings you into places of testing and boredom and you're surrounded by lethargy and things, it's very difficult to stay in there day after day after year after year and not change. Faithful. It's written on Christ's loins. For this man, that is Jesus, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he was builded the house, that is Christ, has more honor than the house, which Moses was, God's house. For every man is builded, every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses was faithful. Moses was an example of faithfulness. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now, when we go through the whole of Hebrews, what he means by this is in the battle against sin. He's speaking of the battle against sin. That's the context of Hebrews. And he's saying, if you hold fast your confidence in God when you're tempted and when you are battling sluggishness and discouragement and dismay, and you hold fast. It's not talking about theological confidence. It's talking about experimental confidence. Confidence in your daily battle. He's going to be talking in a minute now about the Jews in the wilderness. He's talking about our progress through the wilderness of temptation. And he said you must hold fast your confidence and rejoicing in the hope. And these people had started off so strongly, but then they had become discouraged. They had disbanded their gathering together. They were under pressure from the government, and they were kind of quiet Christians. They weren't really pressing on. They had lost their first love. They were not in real fervor with the Lord. And the man gives them a tremendous rebuke. And he says, you're dying in the wilderness. You're dying in the wilderness. All right? So we do not become a partaker of Christ by starting. This once saved, always saved business is an extremely dangerous and unbiblical position. You do not do something once and for all time. That militates against the whole tenor of the Bible. You must, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. How could God be any clearer than that? And yet we have people turn right around and preach the opposite. Say, once saved, always saved. It's fantastic what people will do with the plain word of God. He that endureth to the end shall be saved. That's what God has said. Whose house are we if we hold? In other words, it's contingent on our perseverance, on our faithfulness, on our determined day by day slugging it out until the last breath. That's the only way you can get saved. Right? Plain word of God. Wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, and the battle is always today. You know, testimony meetings are good until they become a rehearsal of ancient history. Your life today should have been a first grade A, first rate instruction along some line of morality. Our experience, was it? Did you learn anything today? Do you have the victory today? I mean today, did you get the victory? Over the present pressures. Today, the Holy Spirit always deals with today. You can't talk about, oh boy, yesterday I got the baptism, yesterday I was healed. That's manna. That's gone. It only matters, God, when you got up this morning, it was a day that God had made. It had never been in existence before. And there was a curriculum in that day for you. And God used people and circumstances to chasten you and sand and polish and shape and direct. Didn't He? How did you do? Did you learn or did you curse the teacher? If they just quit doing this miserable this and this miserable that, did you spend the day examining the fruit of your fellow saints? Or learning the lessons of the day? I know there is a curriculum for you, because it's always today with the Holy Spirit. There's always a present pressure. Praise the Lord. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. We've got a ways to go. And I feel the church, if I'm accurate, shifting gears. We've got to watch that, because there comes periodic siftings. Siftings. Just like a coal sort. Just pray. Just say, God, the past is over and gone. I know nothing. I know nothing. Forgetting those things which are behind. Today is a new day. God wants to take the church on to heights it has never been. And there will be some who will go, and undoubtedly and unfortunately some who will not, because it will require more death and more life and new tricks. And if you hold on to the old, you will not go. Pruning, pruning, pruning. My Jewish Dutch uncle came by our house today as a landscaper by profession. He's a Dutchman by birth, but a Jew by bargaining talent. This man can bargain. The manager of the Crossman Arms in Rochester, Crossman Air Rifles, he calls him the Dutch Jew. He took a look at the evergreens in front of our house, and he took out his pruning things. He's not supposed to work. He's got a bad heart. And so what he did, he spent all day working in the sun. And I came back from town. There's about half of the evergreens were left. I looked at that. I looked at his wife, and I said, "So like Jesus." I mean, he went through there with a pair of pruning shears, these little things he carries, and man, we got about a pickup truckload of evergreen branches. And you know, when I prune, I take off the last inch because I'm afraid they'll lose some valuable chlorophyll or something. Not him. He goes down to where they come out of the trunk and cuts them off. And when we bear fruit, we're a real candidate for pruning. And that ain't no fun. Because we lose all that we recognize and everything. And we blame all the people around us that are pruning us. And holler like 60. And of course we know all their frailties. But what we don't see is what God's doing. This is the kind of thing that happens whenever God shifts gears and sifts. Now, the problem is in verse 8. Harden not your heart. Now, we haven't had rain for a season. Now, you try to work in the ground without giving a little water on it, you better get out your mattock and get ready to work because the ground's getting hard. In order for ground to be serviceable in farming, it must be kept broken up. You cannot let it get hard. It won't take the water right. It causes erosion and every other kind of problem. Pretty soon you can't plow it. You've got to keep ground cultivated. And our hearts are just like ground. And we go maybe 5 weeks, a month and a half, and we don't have any real problems. And boy, we are hard to work with. We get hard with one another. That's the first sign you're getting hard. And then God comes in with this cultivator, and he breaks up that ground one way or another. Sometimes we weep tears, and that helps. That helps. And the problem is hardening of the heart, hardening of the arteries. And boy, it can happen quickly with good Christian people. And so the Lord keeps plowing and cultivating and disking and harrowing. He keeps working with it. We don't like it because we like it when we've got it all right and we've got it all figured. And when we get our act together and we've finally got it figured, then pretty soon our brethren do not look so sharp because they're not meeting our standards. So then the Lord comes along and he causes something to happen to throw us into great dismay. And he's got tricks for doing this. He gets us to a place where we become very defenseless and we need our brothers and sisters and we're very humbled and then everybody looks pretty good. Everybody looks pretty good. The saints look pretty good after that and we're in confusion. See, we can't understand what in the world is going on. Help! Oh, that's a lovely, tender heart. And the Holy Spirit comes down and it drinks in the rain and the fruit comes up and it's just beautiful. And then that goes along for a season and then pretty soon we get this new plateau all figured out and everything. And then who needs the other saints? And if they do right, then everything. And then we need to be humble again. So expect it. That's the way it works. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Now, what he's saying here is, you Christian Jews, you started out great and you're getting hard. And now look back to your forefathers in the wilderness, who, as soon as Moses died, oh, Moses, Moses, but while he was alive, they were constantly trying to kill him and throwing stones at him. Imagine having 1.5 million people throwing stones at you. I mean, this is a problem. And they thought it was so great. But you see, the problem with the people in the wilderness was not the Canaanites, it was themselves. I don't know if you see what I'm talking about or not. God called them to fight the enemy in the land of promise. But they weren't fighting. They only had a couple skirmishes just at the end of their wandering there against Moab while Moses was still alive. But their bitterness and grumbling and complaining had nothing to do with the overthrow of the Canaanites. It was their personal, internal coping with God. And we may think we're going through enormous battles. We haven't even started. God has not called us to the attack. The attack will come at Armageddon. We're called to stand. Just stand. That's all that God wants us to do, is stand. Christian people like to attack because they like to hear the bugle and run out and sashay forth. God didn't say, having done all, attack. He says, having done all, stand. Our problem is just simply standing. And so all the battles that we have nothing to do with massive strategies leveled against us by hell. They have to do with our personal inability to cope with God. Our problem is with God. It's not with the devil. It's with God. And so, and God explains that in Deuteronomy 8. He says, I put you in the wilderness and I humbled you and I made you hungry to test you, to see what was in your heart. It had nothing to do with taking the land of promise. It had to do with their relationship with God. And so, our problems are not with the devil and overthrowing his empire. Our problems are with our relationships with God and with one another. They're with personal fear and pride and doubt and impatience and arrogance and high-mindedness. Is that right? Huh? That doesn't mean that we're out in the front lines and wow, we're really being attacked by the devil. That isn't where we are. We're just learning to get along with God because we try to be little religious prima donnas and God can't put up with that. So he has to humble us because we're prouder than Job's turkey, if the truth be known. And that's a terrible expression. I haven't heard that in years. That's what happens when you get old. You know, your mind begins to go back to your childhood, all these old expressions. And some of them weren't suitable for church. We become prouder than Job's turkey, and we think we're doing great, and we've got God. No, we don't. God is saying, for heaven's sake, will you quit strutting around and just be yourself? Well, that's not easy once you get the feel of religion, boy. Watch me shine. I ought to shine. After all, I'm a Christian. Boy. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation. God deliberately allowed them to be tempted with thirst and hunger, which are a powerful temptation, to bring out what was in their heart. But he kept them. He kept their clothes, kept their shoes. When your fathers tempted me. See, they weren't fighting the devil, they were fighting God. Our problem as Christians is we're tempting God, not the devil. We're against God. Our battle is against God. You know, when we complain, we think we're complaining against people or the government, and it's not that. We're complaining against God. God has power to change things. Something goes wrong, it's not those dirty so-and-sos. Bless the Lord. He has brought you into place to teach you about himself, about yourself, and about other people. right? See? The Jews tempted God. Didn't fight in the Canaanites. Proved me and saw my works 40 years. God getting acquainted with the Jews and the Jews getting acquainted with God. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation. Now, can you picture that? There's 800,000 foot soldiers come out of Egypt. No, 600,000. So if you figure they had wives and children, you're probably talking about 1.5 to 2 million people, upwards of 2 million people. And God was grieved with the whole group. He was grieved with them. He says, man, they're not cutting the mustard. They're just not doing right. And God said they'd always err in their heart. They weren't erring so much in their practice. Their heart was wrong. Their heart just was, they didn't have a heart for God like David. Their heart was wrong. Many times that's true of us. Our heart is wrong. We do all the religious stuff right, but it's sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal, because our heart is wrong. You can do everything right and be wrong. Did you know that? You know everything right and be wrong. And you can do a whole bunch of stuff wrong and still be right if your heart is right. Because people look past your actions and they read your heart. You ever have anybody come up and call you honey? Man, they could slice you up like a... It doesn't mean a thing. Like the teacher and calls a child honey and she hates his guts. I've seen that too. And then someone else will say, you old scoundrel, you, and you know they love you. They call you an old reprobate. But you know that they really like you. That's the truth. Well, you don't understand. I'm talking about men. That's how they do. I don't know how ladies do, because I've never been a lady. But that's how men do. I say, why, you old crook, you. And the guy knows what he's saying is, you know, I'm glad to see you this morning. And somebody come up with a big grin and tell you how nice this is and all that, beware. They'd be better off they called you an old reprobate. All right. So I swear in my wrath. Now that's what we're not to do. That's adult behavior, is swearing in your wrath. And God can get away with it, but we can't. We're not up to that point yet. We can do that without sinning. So God was so angry. And God cannot swear by anything except himself, because that's the greatest thing he can think of. So he swears by himself. He says, as I live, you know, by myself have I sworn. I've put up with you. I've dealt with you. I've talked with you already. I've told you 10 times I've told you already. That's it. And boy, when God says that's it, that's it. I swore in my wrath. God gets angry. It really happens. They shall not enter into my rest. Now that rest was Canaan, but it's a type of this that we enter into, where we rest in the Lord and are not in an uproar like a yo-yo Christian. We're up one day and down the next. We get in that plateau, that spiritual rest with God, where God allows us to rise above the eddies and the ripples and the flotsam and the jetsam, and we just live happily with God and minister the best we can, but we keep our own peace with God. We don't get on and hassle the eddies. All right. Take heed. Now that's verse 12. You have to take heed. Now how do you take heed? I remember one time in Connecticut, they had a law, the speeding law, that the first time you're arrested for speeding, you lost your license. First shot. I think Ribicoff was gone. I don't know. Boy, when you went from New York and you crossed over the line into Connecticut, did the traffic slow down? Ooh, it was beautiful. You want to have people keep 55? First offense, you take their license. Well, they tried that in Connecticut, and the effect was remarkable. It was really remarkable, because people were taking heed to the speedometer, because, you know, you don't want to lose your license. That could be your livelihood, and it was a law. The judge couldn't adjudicate it. It was mandated in law, and it works. This kind of stuff works, you know. Under William the... This has been proven. This is one of the big lies of our generation, that stiff sentences do not stop crime. They do. And under William the Conqueror, it is said that you could walk through the forest in England with a bag of gold in your hand at night, never worry about a thief. because anybody caught stealing, they cut his hand off. They don't have to worry about it. And there's something else, you know, do anything worse than that, they'd hang you. It did worse than that, they'd not only hang you, but after they had fun hanging you for a while and you weren't quite dead, then they'd draw and quarter you, which was very interesting. And these things have quite an effect on crime. Take heed. That's what happens when the word isn't preached straight. See, we got a nation that's sloppy. There's no penalty attached in many cases, you know, with crime and with bad things. And people say, well, I'll get a lawyer and 6 months later we'll have the hearing and then 2 years after that we'll have an appeal. And they know they don't have to face any consequences. If they're mad, they kill you. They know they got a good lawyer. The worst they're going to get is life, but that won't be for years down the track, see. If they knew, like in not just at the turn of this century in Phoenix, Arizona, you stole somebody's horse, they hung you in the street in Phoenix. The next day, or the same day. That's a different kind of justice. And that's what happens when we fool around and don't preach God's word straight. The people get the idea, well, I know that I should. But when we read what God has said, and God has said, if they have tasted of the word of God and have known the power and were once enlightened, and then my footnote says this is talking about people that were never saved in the first place. What are they using for brains? It says who were once enlightened and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now if that isn't a Christian, what in the world is it? If they, these people who are enlightened and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if these people shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them unto repentance. Because they crucified in themselves the Son of God afresh. Now when you preach that, and people say that's right, then you don't say, well, everybody's doing it. You say, I better take heed. Because God has said that if we sin willfully, after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. That's in Hebrews. Hebrews is a tough book and needs to be preached that way, because God put it in the New Covenant because it has a service to render in exhorting people who grow cold. Okay, so let's take heed lest there be in any of you, that is in the holy brethren, lest there be in any of the holy brethren, an evil heart of unbelief. See, we can be a Christian, we can be a holy brother, a holy sister, and have an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God in the middle of our Christian journey. You can do it. There it is. Black and white, unless you've got a red Bible. All right. But exhort one another daily. Now, we probably don't do this in the church here. But we should, because the commandment is to exhort one another daily. Now, that doesn't say every Sunday. The pastor exhorts you. It says exhort one another daily. And I've said here that if somebody calls you up on the phone and they run down another person or call the character or practice of a fellow Christian into account, what should you do? What should you do?
Put an end to it.
Huh? Absolutely. You exhort them and you say, we must not do this, we must pray.
That's their problem.
That's right. And if you don't, you have not served the Lord. You have slandered a fellow Christian with your tongue. You say, I'm fearful. You know what the Bible says in Revelation 21:8 about fearfulness? Exhort one another. Now that doesn't mean to castigate people. Sometimes we'll get people who are so proud of being candid that they are actually mean. And I'm not talking about meanness while you demonstrate how proud you are that you're candid and forthright while you're patting yourself on the back and slicing your brethren. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about if someone calls you up and they begin to say things or suggest things that are not that are that you wouldn't do on Sunday morning in front of. If anything we do in the privacy of our home over the phone, we wouldn't do in public right here in front of the church on Sunday morning. It should not be done, because it means you're using anonymity and silence to practice ungodliness. That's what it means. And so you don't say the person harshly. You say, brother or sister, let's go on from here. Let's pray for this one. Maybe they're under pressures we don't even understand. And if that person is a Christian, they'll respond to that like a duck on a June bug. And if they don't, you've got no business talking to them. In fact, they need to be rebuked. Don't rebuke them, though, unless you can do it as a father to a son or a mother to a daughter. Don't slap out at a fellow Christian. See, these people used to meet in the Bible every day. When you meet just once a week, it's practically impossible to be a Christian. I think someday there'll be enough trouble in the land that we'll have to meet every day to even keep a foot. Exhort one another daily, while it is called today, because the battle is always today, lest any of you be hardened. That's why it does no good to attend a church of 5,000 people and go in and sit and listen to the choir and go home. There's nothing there. The church has to be small enough, or else designed so that there's a great deal of personal contact, people to people, exhorting one another, saying, come on, let's serve the Lord. Because any of us can become discouraged and grow weak. And when we see the signs of that, when all of us may know 5 or 6 people quite well. I mean, we can see the little signs when they're backing off. And the pastor can't see that stuff. It has to be the people put on their best front for the pastor. It has to be someone that knows you, where you let your hair down. And when you begin to see that, that's your responsibility. To go to that person and nip that thing. Nip it. The Bible doesn't countenance a pastor-congregation relationship. It doesn't even suggest that. It didn't exist in these days. They met in homes. They had elders. But he's talking to the saints, the holy brethren. Exhort one another, lest you be hardened. The problem is one of hardness of the heart. And boy, it can happen to strong Christians. And then you can't touch them. You cannot touch them. And unless God intervenes, boy, 10 years from now, they may be a lot closer to hell than they are now. It's a real serious business. And you can lose out altogether till your very soul is in jeopardy. Your very soul is in jeopardy. For we are made partakers, repeats it, of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, this is not theological confidence. It's experimental confidence. The confidence each day that God will help you through the financial problem. God will help you through the moral problem. God will give you the victory over sin. It's an experimental confidence, not a confidence that your doctrine is holding true. It's not speaking of that in the context. All right. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, that is when they tempted God because of their hunger and said, can God feed us and can God give us to drink? For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. And I want to go to another Bible here because that passage is a little obscure here. I'm going to the New American Standard in spite of its footnotes. All right. Verse 16, for who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Well, they gathered together with Aaron and made a golden calf and danced around in an obscene manner. They tried to stone Moses on occasion. God finally had to have the ground open up and swallow them. It was a mess. These are all God's Christian, all his Israelites, all his called, chosen, holy nation. That's how Christian people behave. It's really true.
You go through our land today, you go through the churches, you will find sin that you cannot believe. We just saw our sister Josephson. Here's a little group of people, Christians, love the Lord, entered into a discipleship program, and have been burnt so badly they're sitting at home trembling for fearing of their life. And I have seen that. And I have had people come to me out of hippie communes and things, scared to death. Eyes look like a road map of China. Absolutely. Just panic. Because the elder of the community, who had been saved 9 months instead of three, is the elder of the community, had told them if they went out from there, they were going out of the will of God. And absolutely terrorized by this thing. That's just one example of the state the church is in. And that happened to Israel. You know that. You know what? How God spoke about His people to Ezekiel? He said, "Son of man, you are in a nest of vipers." And He said, "If you are dismayed in front of their looks, I will dismay you." God said the same thing to Jeremiah. He said to Jeremiah, "If you will return, Jeremiah, and take forth the precious from the vial, you'll stand before me." Because all Israel was backslidden. And most of the prophets faced this. Now, what are we talking about? What we're saying is that we, as Christian people, are very highly susceptible to hardening of the heart. And now, more so than the unsaved, there's something about Christianity that awakens something within human beings that has an almost unlimited potential for good and the same for evil. It awakens within us something that is not awakened. I've seen this in children. When you deal, many times, unsaved children are easier to teach than Christian children, because this, whatever it is not awakened within them. But once that becomes awakened, and once you become part of Israel, I don't know whether it's because Satan gets in the act, or it's because there comes into us a sense of familiarity with God, or some unknown thing happens, but whatever it is, instantly all these things that happen in the Old Testament and the New, this Christ-murdering spirit comes out. It really does. And so, we need to recognize that as Christians, that because we're Christians, we are not necessarily righteous. In fact, God said to Israel, "You're the most stiff-necked people on the face of the earth." Yeah. And we need to be on the guard against that, because it has always been so. But out from this beehive of religious phenomena or traits, jealousy, hatred, spite, and these other things that spring up, out from this, you get your overcomers. And God's willing to put up with this whole serpent's lair to get. He put up with a whole city full of church people whose hearts were wrong to get one overcomer. That's how valuable they are to God. That's how valuable. If God can get Himself a Jeremiah or an Ezekiel, and He'll always talk about them forevermore. It's Daniel did this, and Job did this, and David did this. He's always got all His works in terms of personalities. But He's just got one out of the whole pot. That's the way He does. And when you hear that, then what you say to yourself is, "I'm going to be that. I'm going to be the overcomer." That's the logical conclusion. You don't say, "I'm going to be the mass of Israel. I'm doomed to spite and jealousy and hatred." You recognize that we religious people, that Satan is continually accusing the brethren to us. Continually. He never ceases. He whispers, trying to divide the brethren, That's why the church is divided. So beware. Beware. The instant you see any signs of it, just in your most Christian maturity, go to the person that you know and say, "Look, we can do better than this. We have a responsibility to pray. We were so glad when we saw that person saved. We rejoiced over them like a new baby. And now here they've been saved 2 years, and we're ready to just slander them because they're not perfect. See, we need to call that to mind, how glad we were when they were saved, and how we rejoiced, and how we would have done anything. We would have died if they could have made success in the Lord. But 2 years later, then they become a threat to us. Anyway, there's something that enters in there. And we feel that the way we can get ahead is by joining in the slander. If we can just, there's something innately says in us, if we can push that one down, we'll be better. Do you ever recognize that? That's Satan. That's Satan vying for the inheritance. And that, of course, that was in Israel in the wilderness. Since, and he says, with whom was he angry? Remember, this has nothing to do with the world. This is only God's holy priesthood, his nation, his holy nation, Israel. With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? Now Jude says, you remember, brethren, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of Egypt, afterward destroyed them who believed not. And that's the question John Norris raised tonight. You know, are you ever going to preach about sin? Doesn't God love us? God said he called them out of Egypt and he loved them, but they provoked him and he destroyed them. And it's written in the New Testament as an example to us. He said you're going to fall through unbelief. And then two chapters later he said, you're nigh to cursing. You're nigh to cursing. Did you realize it says it? Somebody, that's in chapter 5, I'm sure, but I don't see it here. Or is it 4? No, it's 5. 5, is it? They probably took it out of this Bible and put it in the footnotes and then ruined it. All right. Of course, it's 6, chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. Oh, this is a caution. I ought to read to you the footnotes because you need something light to take home. Listen to this. Listen to what the Bible says. Listen to this. Hebrews 6, 4. Now listen. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, tasted of, that's the Holy Spirit, the heavenly gift, they've tasted of this, they have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. You with me? Verse 4. They're partakers of the Holy Spirit. Okay? They have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. This is what the footnote says. The writer, he says, he does not mean a backslidden Christian. He said what he does mean is that being religious is not enough to save you. They professed, but did not possess eternal life. That's how he describes people who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. He says they professed eternal life. In other words, what he's saying is they were just religious in outward appearance. They would be called Christians. Can you believe it? And these men are scholars? It's no wonder the church is in the condition that it is. That defies common sense. You wouldn't even have to be saved to see the error. What is this? What is happening to us? That's what happens when you get so sold on a doctrine that you just take it and say, I won't. You know, I had a fellow up at the ranch I was teaching who was a strong Baptist, and they have a doctrine they call the perseverance of the saints, which means, as far as I can tell, that if you don't persevere, you'll be saved anyway, and they call it the perseverance of the saints. And so I said to him, I used to know that term. This astonished me, these theological terms. So I said to him, all right, I said, read this, Vince, his name was, he's been at this church. I said, Vince, read that slowly. And he read it. It's a line of time. I said, now tell me, what does that mean? And he looked at me, Vince, remember Vince? And he shook his head. He says, I do not know. the man was honest. Isn't that terrible? Isn't that awful that reputed scholars would say that doesn't mean, they're so determined to prove that we're all going to be saved no matter what we do, that they would just defy fundamental logic that a sharp, gifted sixth grader could pick that up and say that's inconsistent, that's incoherent. It's a non sequitur. It does not follow. What now? All right, I'll say this in conclusion in case you're not frightened enough. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. Now, I know that God loves people, and this is not even blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So don't confuse it. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is attributing the works of Christ to the devil, and God even has mercy on us when we do that. God is merciful, but you see, He's also a judge. And He can choose to show mercy to someone. Now, John is obviously having a little trouble, and he's been serving the Lord really great for 2 years. Now, if he goes home and he says, God, I'm sorry. By your grace, God is going to wash him out. I don't hear you, I don't hear you because of what it says in Hebrews. That isn't how God does. Each case is different. God has that power. Judge has that power to interpret the law. And God can read and say, well, that man was overtaken in a fall. He's a weak brother, but in his heart he loves God, and I'm here to save. Eh? And I believe John will be saved, and I believe he'll come out of the woods, but he's not going to get that way with sympathy from me. He's not going to cop on his self-pity and this stuff. He's going to have to straighten up and take life just like the rest of us and get it through. And he can do it too. He can do it. And he won't get it by people pampering him. I told him before, I said, John, you've got to stay with it and quit kidding yourself. Any drinking is wrong. You can't say I did real good because I only drank once a month. It's like saying I only fornicate once a month. That's pretty good. That's a pretty good record. I only fornicate once a month. I said, it's the same thing. And so let's face it, sin is sin, and you're not a good boy because you only do it once a month. Now, John's too good a man to be pampered with a lot of self-pity. He needs to know, John, you know God, you've got to get in there and do it. No one can do it for you, and I believe he will. I believe good things about John. But on the other hand, if somebody comes along and his theological neck is as stiff as a board, and he says, well, the Bible says he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So I believe and I've been baptized, I'm saved. So no matter what I do and anything, I can't be saved. Well, what is he saying to God? I can't be lost. What is he saying to God? I got you by the word. See? He's saying to God, I've got you. So you've got to save me. And that's the attitude that comes forth, too. There's no humility, there's no repentance, there's no godly sorrow. It's just, this is what it says, and I've got it 1, 2, 3, 4, and I'll go with the gospel. And make a whole bunch of others with the same hardness and the same intractable, hard heart. And God will not deal with them mercifully like that. God will say, why didn't you read the rest of the Bible? Who are you to tell me what I will do and what I won't do? I will save whom I will save, and I will destroy whom I will destroy. If you love me, keep my commandments. See, a judge can do that. It's all on the individual. But let us never, never temporize the Word of God. The Word of God says, if a man has got that far with God, and he turns away from God, that man is close to the fire. And in fact, it says it in somewhere. He's near unto burning. Will someone find that?
6:8.
Thank you, for goodness sake. Read it then, since you found it.
Both it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned.
There you go. See, there's that. See, you're near. So we need to fear and tremble and not walk around proudly and say, no matter what I do, I can't be lost, because we're running afoul of the Word of God. So what is the burden tonight? The burden is that here we are, all good, decent, honest people, and God has brought us this far by His mercy. There's not a person in here that wasn't saved by grace. You didn't know the Lord, and the Lord came. Is that right? By grace we were saved. All right, now we need to forget the past. Not what we've learned, but like Paul said, I forget our accomplishments. Just consider ourselves as nothing. The merest babe, just starting out. Oh God, I know nothing. Like David did that every once in a while. You got to get down. Oh God, search me. And start off new. And let's learn some new things in God. There's higher ground, saints. There's a closeness with God. And maybe there's things you've wrestled with for years. It's time to outgrow those things. God will bring us all on to new horizons. Are you ready to go on? Oh, listen, we can. And God has called us to not stop at this point, but to make it all the way. And I personally believe that we can. Praise the Lord.